Now here we have really a side story. We left off, Jesus had preached in Nazareth in his hometown and had been rejected by his people. And in verse 13, we'll see that Jesus will hear the news of John the Baptist's martyrdom, and we'll see how he responds. But this section in between is really a side story, and it fills in the blanks. It helps us to understand what the current affairs were in this day. And in many ways, some of this can be quite confusing for us, because the family of the Herods was confusing. Every time I come to preach and it mentions one of the Herods, I never rely just on my memory, although I think I've got it straight in my head, but I always check to make sure I know which Herod I'm talking about, because it's confusing. It's a complicated family tree, and I'll show you that in a few moments' time. We know, of course, Herod the Great, Matthew chapter 2. He was the one to whom the wise men came, the Magi from the east, asking where the Christ would be born, the King of the Jews. But out of his rivalry and his jealousy, he sought to have Jesus killed as an infant. And that's why he massacred all the infant boys in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. This Herod mentioned here, Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, as I'll call him, because that was his name. This Herod is Herod the Great's son. This is the son of that wicked murderer. But this man is just as wicked as his father was. Herod the Tetrarch ruled over Galilee and Perea. Now, a tetrarch originally was someone who ruled over a quarter of a kingdom. You know, maybe the word tetrahedron. It's a four-faced 3D object. So a tetrarch ruled over a quarter of a kingdom. But by this stage, it had become more of a general term. It's not specifically, accurately, one quarter of a kingdom, but simply it is that he ruled over part of his father's kingdom and not the whole. Herod the Great had other children, and the kingdom was divided up amongst them. This Herod, Herod Antipas, ruled over Galilee. That was where Jesus exercised most of his ministry, in the northern part of Israel. But he also ruled over Perea. Now, Perea was on the east side of the Jordan, the other side from Galilee, and it was a bit further south, and it went down as far to the Dead Sea. And the events here spoken of in chapter 14 take place in Perea, on the other side of the Jordan, at a place called Machaerus. This was a castle fortress. If you know what the Dead Sea was, the Salt Sea, to the side of it was this mountain, this hill, 1,100 meters above the sea level. And on top of this mountain, there was a fortress which was built. And it had walls all around it, 100 meters along one side and 60 meters along the other. So you can imagine just how secure this castle was. It's like Edinburgh Castle, built up high over the city. You look up to it. Imagine trying to go up and to attack Edinburgh Castle. It would be a difficult thing to do. And so was the same with this castle fortress. It had been built many years before, but destroyed by the Romans. And then Herod the Great, this man's father, rebuilt it. And now his son Antipas has it. And here he is hiding away in it, feeling secure, feeling protected, feeling like no one can touch him. Now, the family of the Herods, as I say, is confusing. And that's because Herod the Great had many sons by different women. And so they are half-brothers of each other. And so various of these sons of Herod the Great were ruling in different parts of the kingdom. But they're not full brothers, but half-brothers of one another. We read of one of them in Matthew chapter 2. Mary and Joseph had taken the infant Jesus to Egypt as refugees to hide away from Herod the Great. And it tells us there, but when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So obviously, this son of Herod the Great, Archelaus, was a very wicked man. His reputation preceded him. And Joseph would not go back to Judea. He would not go back to Bethlehem and the surrounding region because of this wicked ruler. Instead, he went to Galilee. But the ruler of Galilee, as we'll see this evening, was no less wicked again. We read of another one here, another son of Herod the Great, in verse 3. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So another brother was Philip. He's a half-brother, not a full brother. But then, to make matters even more confusing, there was another half-brother also called Philip. And we read of him in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod, that's this Herod, Antipas, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea. So that's not the Philip mentioned here. So again, it's confusing, these various families, these various half-brothers. But then there was one more. His name isn't mentioned in Scripture, but he is significant. And that was Aristobulus. And Aristobulus was significant because of his children. One was a daughter called Herodias, and we read of her here. The other was a son, and he gets the name Herod Agrippa the First. We read of that Herod Agrippa in Acts 11 and 12. He was the persecutor of the early church. He was a desperately wicked man, and in fact, it's recounted for us his gruesome death as punishment from heaven. Herod Agrippa the First had a son, also called Herod Agrippa, and he was the one to whom Paul preached. There was a quotation, and I can't quite remember it, and I can't remember where it was, but it was something to the effect of the ministry of the gospel in these earlier days, the ministry of Christ and of the early apostles. It was bound up and wrapped up with the fate of the household of Herod, because Herod the Great sought to kill Jesus when he was only a child. Herod Antipas here would be the one who would try Jesus along with Pontius Pilate and yet refuse to pass judgment on him. He would just pass him back to Pontius Pilate. Herod Agrippa the First that we read of in Acts sought to snuff out the early church. And Herod Agrippa that we read of later on in Acts would listen to Paul's preaching and yet refuse to believe, refuse to repent. So we have these various generations of these Herods, all of them wicked, all of them anti-gospel. And the gospel shows, and the Acts of the Apostles show us these various men. Here we're focusing on Herod Antipas. This is the man who in the future, from this incident, will try Jesus before his crucifixion. And here, Herod has a flashback. Because he's listening to the reports of this wonderful man in Galilee who can do miracles. The lepers are cleansed, the blind see, and the lame walk. And this is a man who preaches with authority. And Herod Antipas here concludes, this is John the Baptist. This was his superstitious reaction. This is John the Baptist back from the dead. Because, as we'll see, he was responsible for the martyrdom of John the Baptist. He is afraid. He trembles thinking of the power of this man. It was Jesus, but he thought it was John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 9, it adds a little bit more because it tells us that Herod Antipas here sought to see Jesus. He wanted to see him with his own eyes. He wanted to see the miracles for himself. And whether he managed or not at this stage, certainly he would meet Christ when he put him on trial at the Feast of the Passover, just days before or a day before Jesus would be crucified. What happened to John the Baptist? Well, we see it here. We see his tragic martyrdom. But in order to understand it, we need to take another step back to look at the immorality of Herod Antipas' family. This is filled with all sorts of wickedness. I'm sure the people who lived in Israel in these days would have been talking about their rulers and what they were doing. It's interesting. when you think about royal families throughout the world and royal families throughout history, often it is the case that there is gross immorality, often sexual immorality, in the royal families. And often they do as they like because they think no one can criticize them. They think that they have power, they have prestige, they have honor, and they can live in whatever way they want because they make themselves to be gods. And that's exactly what we see here in the family of Herod. He had no concern at all for what God and his word said. So what immorality was there? It tells us here that Herod took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. The story is, and you can read of this in Josephus, who was the historian, the Jewish historian. The story is that Herod Antipas here went to Philip's house. And when he was there, the two, Herodias and Herod, became infatuated with one another. And they agreed that they would ditch their spouses and move in together and live as husband and wife. This was adultery. Unless you leave your spouse because of sexual immorality, or if they abandon you, desert you, unless it's those two biblical reasons for divorce, then your divorce is sexual immorality. It is adultery. That's what Jesus says. And so Herod and Herodias were guilty of adultery. They took Philip and Herodias' daughter, Salome, along with them. And it's interesting because Herod was already married himself. He was married to a very important woman, a princess. Her father was a king of a neighboring region, and it would bring disastrous consequences on him because his previous father-in-law would seek to get revenge, and he would attack Herod the tetrarch, and he would destroy a vast part of his army. So that is here, we see this adultery. But it's not just the adultery that made this a sinful act. It was also incestuous. And we have to recognize that. This is his brother's wife. But more than that, and it gets very complicated when you look at the various relationships in the family tree. Herodias, her father was a half-brother both to Philip, her first husband, and Herod, her second husband. In other words, Herodias married two half-uncles, one after the other. That is incestuous. And to make matters even more complicated, Salome, who is the daughter of Herodias, later in her life, she'll marry the other Philip. Not Philip, her father, but the other half-brother. And to make it very confusing, that means that Salome would have three different relationships to her mother. Herodias was her biological mother. Herodias also became her sister-in-law. And Herodias, in a sense, was also her niece. When you compare those three different family relationships. What a web of complete immorality. What a web of incest. It wouldn't happen in any other place but in a royal family, because here they think they can get away with it. This is adultery, yes, but it's also incest. Our confession of faith speaks against incest, and it's in a passage that perhaps we don't think on very much. Because I'm not sure about you, but I don't know anyone personally that's ever tried to marry someone who is their family. It's not something we see. And yet, in our confession of faith, reflecting scriptural teaching, it includes it. It says this: marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of the parties. In other words, you can't just say, well, the two parties agree, they're consenting. What harm does it do? No, it can never be made lawful. So as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood and her own. So it gives to us there, and I think it does reflect accurately Scripture's teaching, two types of incestuous marriage. Those within the degrees of consanguinity and those in the degrees of affinity. And what does that mean? Well, consanguinity is a fancy word to mean a blood relative. We know that it would be wrong for a man to marry his sister. We would be repulsed at that. It's wrong. It goes against not only God's law, but the clear law of nature. And you know that it's possible if people do that sort of thing, that if they have any offspring, that they can be deformed. It's not healthy. It's not right. So that's the first type of incestuous marriage, the degrees of consanguinity, blood relation. But there's another one, the degrees of affinity. And to make that very simple, when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined with his wife, the two become one flesh. The two households are brought together. And his sister or his wife's family becomes his family. So if a man is not allowed to marry his sister, nor is he allowed to marry his sister-in-law, he's not allowed to marry any of his wife's family within the same degrees of relationship as he's not allowed to marry of his own. Where is this in the scripture? Well, Leviticus 18 and verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And Leviticus 20:21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. It's interesting there. You and I know that in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was to be stoned. It was to be put to death. It was a capital crime. But it seems that this isn't talking about adultery. It's talking about marriage within these degrees of affinity. It's marrying one of your wife's, or your brother, in this case your brother's family, even after your brother has died. It doesn't matter whether the brother was still alive or dead, that his sister would still be, or his wife would still be forbidden to you. It's too close. There's no blood relationship, but there is a new relationship. There is a marriage bond there. And it would be incestuous to engage in that. And it's interesting because it says they shall be childless. Instead of being stoned with stones, they are left childless. Now, whether that's the curse of God upon them, or whether I think maybe more likely, the fact is that their children are not written down in the records. Their children are counted as illegitimate. They're not part of the covenant community. So these are the two types of incestuous relationships. Now you may think, what's the point of going through all that? Maybe it's interesting to you. Well, certainly it's what this passage is about. It's deemed to be important enough for the Westminster Divines to include it in a part of our confession of faith. But I think there is a bit of a practical application to us. If you watch movies or TV programs or read novels, sometimes the way the author or the writer gets you to think is to identify with the primary character. So you come alongside that person, and what they want, you want. You want them to succeed. You want them to get ahead. That's the way we write. The principal character, the protagonist, is the one you want to do well. But we have to be aware that sometimes the way the author writes, it can bring us into sinful ground, because we end up wanting the main character to achieve what is wrong. If we're not guarding ourselves, we can actually want that person to achieve things that aren't right. And sometimes you do get it where, according to the story, the man has married the wrong sister and then eventually ends up marrying the right sister. And the way it's written, we're to identify with him and sympathize with him and think, wouldn't it have been better if he'd got it right in the first place? But now's his chance. Now he can get it right. And he can get the right sister. And perhaps there's an opportunity for everyone to be happy. But notice what the writer has done. He's brought you to condone sin. And that can happen across the board. When I was teaching in the Christian school, it's something I tried to teach to the children. The way we write can encourage sin or discourage sin. And that's why there really is a way to write from a Christian worldview. We have to be careful. What are we asking the audience to identify with and sympathize with? Be careful lest the things that you watch and read are asking you to sympathize with sin. And here's why this is important. Because if you spend years reading those sorts of things and watching those sorts of things without a critical mind, very soon you'll grow to accept their worldview and believe it. Very soon you'll come to see these issues, these sin issues, as not that serious. And very soon your morality will suffer. Because you'll begin to have a greater heart for movies and books and for the law of God. You have to be careful, because the devil's tactics are so subtle. And that's why there are many people today who agree and endorse homosexuality and all sorts of relationships that shouldn't be. Why is that? Because for decades, the TV has been trying to normalize these things. And people watch mindlessly and just lap it up. So be careful of these things. But here we're thinking particularly of this immorality in the royal family of Herod. And John preaches against it. Verse 4. John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Notice what John does here. John tells Herod, a man of great power and authority, "It is not lawful for you to have that woman." He holds Herod to a higher standard. He holds Herod to the law of God. He says, this is what God's law says. You're acting contrary to it. And if you look at verse 4, it's not precisely clear in the English, but in the Greek, the sense is not that John just said it once to Herod, but he said it over and over again. He kept saying it to Herod. He said it multiple times. He preached against Herod and this sin of adultery and of incense. And that's what we are to do. That's what the church is to do in all ages. When we think that the law of God doesn't just bind the individual, but it binds nations. So we are to preach to kings. And I think all the more in the New Testament age, because Christ's kingdom has come, and Christ must be honored as King of Kings. We read in Psalm 119, "I will speak of your testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed." In one sense, it's a pledge from us that we're prepared to speak before kings. But it's also a promise from God. When we speak to kings, when we criticize them at times, we will not be ashamed. God will strengthen us for that task. Kings and queens and politicians, those in authority, are not just simply individuals that we bear witness to them if we meet them. But no, the church has a duty to speak to them and to call out their sin, even if we live far from them. If we are in their kingdom, if we are in their nation, we are to speak out, because a nation and its king and its rulers are to serve Christ. Think about how often this happens in the scripture. Many of the Old Testament prophets preached against nations. Nathan came and stood before King David and told him a parable leading to that point where he could say, "You are the man." Paul was spared to preach before kings. He preached before governors, Felix and Festus. He preached before Herod Agrippa II. And he even was sent to Rome, where he testified before Caesar. That was part of God's plan. Because the gospel doesn't just come to individuals, it goes to those in authority. That they must bow before the crowning rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is well tried and tested in Scottish church history. Think of John Knox. On the throne was Mary, Queen of Scots, a Catholic. And what did Knox do? He testified against her, so that Mary, Queen of Scots, feared his prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Can you imagine that? She feared the prayers of a preacher, a minister. Think of Andrew Melville, the next generation down from Knox. Now on the throne was King James VI. What did Andrew Melville say when he had an audience with King James? He said there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. Christ, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, James is not king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. You see, here he was. He had an audience before the king. He didn't lack courage. He wasn't just simply saying nice things to King James. He was putting him in his place, saying to him, "You are not king over Christ's church. You have no authority over the church. You must leave the government of Christ's church to those who have authority, ministers and elders, those lawfully chosen and ordained." Think then, two generations later, in the killing times, when the Covenanters were persecuted by King Charles II. What did godly men do there? Well, Richard Cameron was one of them. They made a declaration at Sanker. There they went to the town cross in Sanker and made this Sanker declaration, which denounced the king's authority. Why? Because of his tyranny, because of his perjury, he had broken his covenant, and because he had usurped authority in the church. And some people say, well, it was wrong for them to do that and so on. I don't think it was wrong at all. It's the very thing that happened in the whole nation. The nation would later on, 8 years later, denounce the authority of the king. But Richard Cameron, a godly minister, 1 month later would be killed for taking this stand, for testifying against kings. The Bible, I think, makes it clear. I will speak of your testimonies before kings, and I will not be ashamed. It makes it clear that our duty is to preach against national sins. But it does show to us that sometimes by doing that, we can suffer a heavy cost. And indeed for John the Baptist, as many others have suffered, it led to the cost of his life, that he would be martyred. Those who are in authority, kings and queens and politicians, they don't like being confronted. They don't like being criticized. They don't like being told that they are wrong. They don't like their sin being preached against. Who does? But particularly those in authority. And yet, it must be done. And even though there's a risk to the church to preach against those in authority, this passage here not only gives us the liberty to do it, but it impresses upon us the duty to do it. John the Baptist did not fear the consequences. He preached against Herod and Herodias. It is not lawful for you to take that woman as your wife. Well, how did Herod respond? Well, we see the great risk that came to John the Baptist. Initially, verse 5, Herod didn't want to put John to death. Oh no, he wanted to put John to death, but he wouldn't put him to death because he feared the multitude. It would be bad publicity. It would be a bad policy. It wasn't expedient for him at the time. So instead, he committed John to prison in this castle fortress that I described earlier on the top of this mountain down by the Dead Sea, with a high wall all the way around it. Here John was imprisoned, and John would never leave here again. But notice in verses 6 to 11 how it all plays out. Because Herodias, this woman, is a crafty woman. She's sly. She's not stupid. She knows what she wants, and she knows how to get it. She wants the head of John the Baptist. She wants this godly man to be martyred. She wants him dead. It's not enough that he's in prison. He must die for daring to preach against her sin. And so, in the course of time, when it's Herod's birthday, when no doubt he is here drunk, he's celebrating, and there's immorality here that I'm not going into, where Herodias' daughter Salome comes and dances before the king and those who are gathered for this party. And it pleases him, and he asks, "What do you want?" as a gift from me. And he offers her even up to half the kingdom, we see in another place. She goes and she consults with her mother. What should I ask? What should I ask from Herod? He's offering me power. He's offering me wealth. He's offering me great things. What should I ask for? And she takes her chance. Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What a gift to a young girl. I doubt any of you ladies would want a head on a platter. What a disgusting thing to have to hold in your hand and take to your mother. And yet she does it. Salome, just like the rest of her family, is not afraid to commit immorality. And so she asks for it. And despite the fact that the king is sorry, despite the fact the king doesn't want to do it in this way, yet because he has sworn an oath to do it, and because other people are watching him and there's peer pressure on him, he is prepared to do what he knows is wrong. And so he gives the head of John to this doctor. And she takes it to her mother. What an awful way for John's ministry to end. For these years for him to be committed to prison and then to be beheaded because he did what was right. Because he preached against kings. Because he knew that the honor of God was more important than his life. Would we be prepared to do that? Would we be prepared to suffer the cost? Are we even prepared to speak to someone who lives near us or someone in our family and tell them, you're doing what's wrong? And you need to think that there's a higher law, there's a higher king, even Lord Jesus. Let's not be in doubt about this. John the Baptist could have avoided his own martyrdom. He could have chosen to spare his life. It was very simple. All he had to do was to not preach against the king. And if he had preached against the king, perhaps he could have taken it back. He could have retracted his words, begged for forgiveness. But John was a man of principle, and he would never dare to do that. He knew that what he preached was right, and so he paid this high cost. Verse 12, we see that his disciples came, and they buried him. And we have here that they went and told Jesus. This brings it full cycle. The last time we saw John the Baptist, he sent his disciples to Jesus so that they could see and so that he could see who Jesus really was. And he had questions. But now we see that John's ministry, the preparation for Christ coming, has ended. And his disciples now become disciples of Christ. This passage shows to us, as we've already seen, that we must be prepared to speak up for Christ, even if there is great cost. And we must be prepared to speak even against kings and those in authority. Many Presbyterian churches have a tradition in their general assemblies in which they make a loyal and a dutiful address to the majesty, to either the king or queen, depending who is upon the throne. And many of the things that are said are nice, and indeed as you would expect in a loyal and dutiful address. It's never been part of the Reformed Presbyterian tradition. But the question we should ask is, are we prepared to challenge those in authority? Are we prepared to address Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II and to challenge her on her failings as a ruler? Yes, she's a better queen than many other kings and queens have been. Yes, in her Christmas broadcasts, she's able to draw attention to the faith in some degree. But nevertheless, she has failed to uphold the biblical responsibilities for a monarch. She has failed to do her duty. Are we prepared to challenge those in authority? Are we prepared to say, no, I won't take an oath of allegiance to the Queen without considering the ramifications of that? Are we prepared to challenge our politicians and to say, you've got it wrong? And are we prepared not only to criticize politicians for their public policies, but to criticize politicians for their moral failings? I think really at this stage there are two camps on this. There are those who say, judge the policy, not the man. And there are those that say judge the man and not necessarily the policies. You see this playing out in America. You see people's opposition to Donald Trump or their support of Donald Trump and so on. They judge him in one hand by his policies. They judge him on the other hand by his failings. Ought we not to do both? Ought we not to hold the politicians and leaders up to a higher standard? To say it's not lawful what you're doing in your personal life and it's not lawful what you're doing in public policy. John the Baptist here shows us that sometimes we must be prepared to do this, even if there is a cost. And friends, when we think of that, we think that at this time, in our circumstances and where we live, the cost that it is to us is far less than it was to John, and far less than it was to those in Scottish church history. Think of Andrew Melville for a moment. If he had caught King James VI on a bad day, King James VI could have dealt with him exactly as John the Baptist was dealt with here. It was a risk that he was prepared to take. And yet the church today lacks courage to preach against the moral failings of those in authority. It fails to hold them up to the higher standard of God's law. Here John the Baptist said very simply, it is not lawful for you to have her. Would you be prepared to do that? And would I be prepared to do that? Because I think that's what Christ would have us do. Christ has come. He has brought his kingdom to this world. We're not waiting for some future day when he shall reign. We're not waiting for some time when he will ascend the throne. He has already ascended his throne. Because he died upon the cross, he has been highly exalted to the highest throne that there is. He is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords. And he deserves your obedience, he deserves my obedience, and he deserves the obedience of all. Kings, queens, presidents, prime ministers, all are to bow the knee to him. And so as a church, our duty is to call on people to repent, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're wise or foolish, whether they're in authority or not in authority. It doesn't matter who they are, but all must bow the knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord. May God grant us the courage to speak up in our day. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we do pray that you would raise up in our day and in our generation such zeal for the Lord's cause and such love for you. We pray that you would raise up the spirits of the martyrs in us, that we would be prepared to pay a high cost for doing what we know to be right. And as you spoke to Joshua long ago, we pray that you would help us to be bold and very courageous. The task which lies before us as a church is a hard one. But yet, O Lord, you promise grace. Help us to speak before kings and not to be ashamed. And help us in our own families and in our own circumstances to speak up for Christ when he has sinned against, and even when it's difficult for us. Help us even when people will laugh at us and call us names, still to recognize that there is a higher king, even Jesus. And Lord, may he reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll read now from Psalm 140. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. Selah. I said to the Lord, You are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have cried, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they may rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Amen. Well, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.